Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And we are looking really this morning at verse 1. And I'll explain why in a moment, why we're just looking at verse 1 and not verse 1 and 2. I think verse 1 is so significant that as I thought about Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, I began to realize that it sums up so much of actually what the Bible says. So I know that next week we're starting Ecclesiastes, but we're probably going to spend about 3 weeks in verse 1 and 2. And so hopefully when we come back after the Ecclesiastes series, that's where we're going to pick up from. But this sets the framework for it, and I think it's pretty significant. And so what I want to do this morning is begin with three statements that are a framework to help us unpack these two verses. Three statements which hold true, not just of what you read here in the Bible, but three statements that really help you unpack much of the Scriptures, the whole of the Bible. Because I think there are three key statements that if you understand, that if you grasp, will help you unpack much of what the Bible says about the glory of God and our joy. If you understand these three statements, it will help you begin to unpack the sweep of the Scriptures and what it says about how our pursuit of God's praise in our lives is synonymous with our growing in joy in Him. And the two are intimately related. And so there are three statements that give us the framework for understanding Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And so before I do that, let me pray for us. Father, I want to ask really for your help this morning as we begin to dig a bit deeper into your word, as we begin to think a lot deeper about your word. We pray, Father, you might give us the understanding and the knowledge and the wisdom, and more than anything else, Father, the capacity in our hearts and our minds to grasp some of these tremendous truths that if grasped rightly, will not only help us come to fullness of joy in you, but will also help us begin to live lives that bring you incredibly praise and glory and worship. And so, Father, we seek your help. Open our minds to these truths. Help our hearts grasp these truths. For we ask it for the glory of Jesus and our growing joy in him. So help us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here are the three key statements. You might want to write them down if you think it's easier. If not, you might want to listen. And then sometime this evening, there will be a PowerPoint summary slide that normally goes up on the website because the evening church normally uses a PowerPoint. So here's the first statement. One, everyone has a desire to imitate greatness. Here's number one. Everyone has a desire to imitate greatness. And this is the framework, really. We love knowing and we love being in the presence of greatness. That is how people live. You think of the young man in high school who has posters of his basketball hero on his wall. Or every time he gets up on the basketball court, he is thinking and he thinks he's playing like LeBron James or whoever his basketball star might be. The young woman in high school who travels everywhere with her iPod, you know, she's always, you know, you see high school students, right? They've forever got, you know, these earplugs. And they're singing along on the train. I caught a train recently, and you know, I saw young people do that, singing along to Justin Bieber, her hero and role model, because I know it's now Justin Bieber, because Lady Gaga is now number two, so she got knocked off the charts. Everyone has a desire to imitate greatness. For those of you into cooking, those of you who love cooking, is the reason why you buy certain cookbooks by certain chefs, you know, Ferran, Adria, or Heston. And then step by step, you follow their recipes because you want to reproduce exactly what a master chef has produced. Or you think of those who are musicians. In the evening church, we've got people who play guitar. And some of them, step by step, will learn playing those guitar riffs until they perfect it so that they sound like their guitar god, Carlos Santana. Everyone has a desire in their lives to imitate greatness. And so we don't just have a desire to imitate greatness in our lives. We only imitate that which we consider supremely great. We pursue only that which we consider supremely great. And so, if you think about it, if you think of basketball heroes, you're not going to consider me your basketball hero. You will not buy a cookbook that I wrote. You're not going to pay for a piece of music that I sing and then sing along to it on your iPod. And you're not going to pick up, you know, a piece of music score that I wrote. Because in life, what you and I will always do, whether it's these areas, whether it's work or an ideal with work, an ideal with family, all of us in life always imitate that which we consider supremely great. And so that's the first key statement. Here's the second key statement. This is the second thing. Secondly, the closer we get to imitating greatness, the closer we get to imitating greatness, the greater praise the one we imitate receives. The closer we get to imitating greatness, the greater praise the one we imitate receives. That's certainly true because as we become closer, as we begin to reproduce supreme greatness in our lives, they actually get the glory. And so the closer a young man gets to playing basketball like LeBron James, his hero, or the closer a young woman gets to singing like Justin Bieber, or the closer you get to cooking like Heston, the better you are as a musician to playing like your guitar god, the greater praise they get, the greater glory they get. Because if you think about it, imitation is the best form of praise. The better you are at imitating that which you consider great in your life, the greater glory they get. Now, if you think about it with me for a moment, right, there is a great difference listening to Pachelbel's Canon in D. Those of you who know Pachelbel's Canon in D, we'll probably had it for your wedding. You know, but there's a great difference listening to Pachelbel's Canon in D played by a five-year-old who's learning piano and compare that to the London Philharmonic. Big difference, isn't it? You ever hear a five-year-old play Pachelbel's Canon in D who's just learning piano? I'm not talking about child prodigy, right? Someone who's just learning piano. And then you hear it played by the London Philharmonic, which is why I suspect you didn't have a recording of a five-year-old playing Pachelbel in D at your wedding. But Pachelbel's music is magnified, supremely magnified, the closer you are to sounding and reproducing his music. And so the greatness of his music is glorified even more. Because the closer you get to imitating that which you consider supremely great, the greater praise they get. Because we sound and we look a lot more like them. It's true in all of life. The closer we get to imitating that which is supremely great in our life, the greater we amplify them. The greater we begin to magnify them, their worth, their greatness, their supremacy. So imitation is the best form of praise. The highest form of praise, really. Here's the third thing. Here's the third key statement. The closer we get to imitating greatness, the greater our joy because we are becoming more like that which we consider great. The closer we get to imitating greatness, the greater our joy because we are becoming more like that which we consider great. The closer you are to becoming that which you consider great, the greater your joy. Which is why, if you think about it, no one looks to cook a recipe by a mediocre chef. Where's the joy and satisfaction in that? The only reason why you seek to recreate a dish by a chef you consider great is because it gives you joy. It gives you satisfaction. And the closer you get to reproducing that meal, that recipe, the greater your satisfaction in life. You see? And so the only reason why we seek to imitate greatness in our lives is because it brings us joy. It brings us happiness. It gives us satisfaction. And which is why in life, you see, for some of our young people at evening church, no one who play guitar, no one tries to learn and reproduce a guitar riff that they never enjoyed. No one listens and sings along to a rock star that they didn't enjoy. No one tries to play basketball like a basketball player they didn't like. And so in the same way, right, for those of you who enjoy cooking, no one strives to create dishes by a chef to be unhappy. And so the closer we get to becoming and reproducing in our lives that which we consider supremely great, the greater our joy. And it's the reason why in everything we do in life, we strive constantly, constantly to become that which we consider great. And the closer we get to it, the greater our joy. Now, Greg, I met up with Greg recently, and Greg, you know, he loves cooking, right? And he was saying to me, you know, he was trying to create the perfect souffle. And so he would get up 1 o'clock at night, you know, because, you know, he couldn't reproduce it. And he'd get up because he couldn't sleep. It was on his mind. And he would fire up the oven and he would start making souffle. Now you think, what, 1 o'clock at night? Why would anyone do that? It's hard work. But he was in the pursuit of the perfect souffle. And so he will meticulously follow a chef's recipe and do it over and over again until he gets it right, until he reproduces it perfectly, about 11 times or something, he tells me. And the closer he gets to it, the greater his satisfaction. It's true. That's how life works. The closer you are to reproducing that greatness, that which you consider great in your life, the greater your satisfaction. It's the reason why one of our young guys, Evening Church Roy, right? He will meticulously listen to a guitar riff by Carlos Santana on his at home, and he will study it, and he will play it note by note over and over and over again until he perfects it. And when he's able to reproduce it, he experiences what? Satisfaction. Joy. Because that's how life works. Even when it requires time and effort and suffering and hardship, we do it. Because doing it takes, you know, because doing what it takes to imitate and become like that which we consider great brings us supreme joy and satisfaction in life. Three key statements that reflect life. It's true of life. That's how life works. Everyone has a desire to imitate greatness. The closer we get to imitating greatness, the greater praise the one we imitate receives. And the closer we get to imitating greatness, the greater our joy in becoming more like that which we consider great. That's how life works. So it's no surprise if you open your Bibles right now to Ephesians 5, notice what Paul calls us to. We read these words, don't we? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. If you look with me, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Now, it's important to follow the logic of the passage so far, okay? And so, the logic of the passage so far is that here, Paul reminds us again that for believers, there are two realities in God's economy, right? And so what we've been looking at the last 6 weeks is we've been told that you're either ruled by the old self or you're ruled by Jesus, right? There are two kingdoms and two rules that we come under in life. We belong to the old self who rules our lives, or we belong to the new self, clothed in the image of Jesus who rules our lives. Right? So remember what Paul's been saying. You go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19 and verse 20 and 24. I think those are such crucial verses where Paul tells us men and women live under two realities. And so in verse 18, 19, we're told that if you're ruled by the old self, your heart is hardened against God. Your mind is spiritually darkened. You live in spiritual ignorance, you are callous towards God, you are dead to Him, and you are alive to what? Verse 19 says, you are alive to your senses. That is, you live to pander to your self-centered desires in life. That's how the old self lives. And then you look at verse 20 to verse 24, and you couple that with Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, 5 and 6, and Paul reminds us that under the new reality, Jesus now rules our lives. We're not just made alive in Him, we're not just raised to a new life in Him, we're not just seated with Him on a throne as sons and daughters of God, he says. We now have a new self. We are clothed in the image of Jesus, who reflects the image of God, right? And so the new self rules. Christ now rules. And so as we think of what Paul is saying and the logic of the passage as it goes, when you get to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, if you want to know," he says, "the joy of living under the new reality, if you want to know the freedom of new life under Jesus, if you want to know the satisfaction of living life as a new creation," he says, what does he say? He says, "pursue what should now be of greatest worth and value for the Christian, God Himself." You see? Because under the old reality, what did I consider great in my life? Under the old reality, when the old self ruled my life, what did I consider great? What did I consider of supreme worth and value? The self, you see? That's what I consider of supreme worth and value. Things, which is why at the heart of sin, Romans chapter 1, verse 23 tells us, that under the old reality, under the rule of the old self, in our blindness, what did we do? We took the greatness that belonged to God and we ascribed it to lesser things, you see? And so under the old reality, I'm not just blind to God, I am blind to His worth, I am blind to His value, I am blind to His supremacy. And I take that which should belong to Him as a being who is of supreme worth and value and greatness, and I ascribe it in my life to lesser things. You see? And I begin to imitate those lesser things. That's what the scriptures are saying. So under the new reality, now that I've come under the rule of Jesus, now that I'm a new creation, what happens? The eyes of my heart are open. Previously dead, now alive. Blind, now seeing. I begin to see what? I begin to see God's infinite worth. I begin to see God's infinite value. I begin to see that He is a supreme treasure above all things. You begin to see that there is no higher treasure in the universe worth having. In fact, that's what the gospel brings you to. That's what we don't realize. You see, the gospel doesn't just save us. The goal of the gospel is to bring us to God Himself, who is above all in everything we so desire in life. Infinite in power and majesty and greatness and wisdom and love and justice and mercy and compassion and hope and security. Infinitely supreme in everything. And so, in fact, that's how the Apostle Peter explains the gospel to us, right? 1 Peter 3:18. He says, the death He died, the death Jesus died, He died for sin once for all to bring us to God. Because God is the goal of the gospel. He is the supreme treasure that we get when we become Christians, you see? So for the Christian, for the believer, if there's anything or if there's anyone in the universe that we should consider great, it should be God the Father. If there's anything or anyone above all that we should pursue, it should be God the Father. If there should be anyone in our lives that we should seek to imitate and be like and reproduce in our lives, it would be God Himself. Because there is nothing higher and there is nothing greater. So in verse 1, if you look with me, now that we've been saved, we're called to imitate God. See that in verse 1? Imitate God as His beloved children, as His sons and daughters. Where I previously considered everything else great and supreme in my life, now I consider God as great and supreme. Notice another reason why we're to imitate God. Because we are His children, as His children. You see, the gospel doesn't just deal with your sin. It brings you into a family, doesn't it? Where God is your Father. It's another way of describing the gospel reality of Ephesians 2, 1 to 6. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, you know, it's so far back that I'm not even sure whether you guys remember, but in Ephesians 1 to 5, which we did last year, you know, I reminded you, right? I said, you know, there's another perspective of looking at the gospel. In Ephesians 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have been predestined to be adopted as the sons and daughters of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel also speaks of our salvation in terms of being adopted as sons. Previously, we were orphans living in mire and squalor, and now we've been brought into His home. So as His children, we're to imitate the one who is now our Father. Now, it's hard for us to grasp this children imitating their father. I think it's incredibly hard to grasp. But Paul's language of imitating your father was something familiar in the Greek-speaking world. Very familiar in the Greek. So for the person who is listening to Paul, first century Greek-speaking world, they would understand perfectly what he was saying. Now, what you and I have to understand is that families in the Greek-speaking world, the first century, they work very, very differently. Because kids, sons, right, didn't get to choose what they wanted to do when they grew up. That's not how life worked, right? Today, what happens? You finish high school, you decide what you're going to do. You decide what course you're going to take, what career path you're going to go down. It didn't work like that in the first century. This is what happens in the first century, right? Children followed in the footsteps of their father. That's how life worked. Children followed in the footsteps of their father, right? So if your dad was a carpenter, you walked in his footsteps. You grew up to become a what? A carpenter. Right? And that's the way it worked. He would teach you his profession as you grew up. You would watch him in the workshop. He would give you opportunity to learn alongside him. He would guide you. He would teach you. You would imitate him and you would learn the family business and then you would work alongside him and eventually you would actually take over the family business. That's how life worked in the first century. And so if you were the son of a metal worker, you end up being a metal worker. If you're the son of a baker, you end up being a baker. If your father was a fisherman, you end up being a fisherman. You see? Can you see what Paul's saying about believers? If God is your father, then the most normal thing, the most normal thing you would pursue in the Christian life would be to imitate him. That's the new normality for the Christian. That's the new pattern of normal life for the Christian. To learn from him. To become more like him. To trade in your father's business. And to do your father's work. You see? In fact, who I imitate tells me who my father really is. The flip side is also true. Who I imitate tells me who my father is. Is the reason why Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 8, verse 44. Some of you have never realized this. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders who oppose him, who are seeking to kill him, who are plotting against him, who refuse to accept his work and his words. And Jesus says to them, let me read to you, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so what Paul is saying is that you religious lot, right? Your desires, your works, your thinking is a reflection of who your father is. And when you go about opposing me, you're going about your father's business. And your father's the devil. That's the point Jesus makes. Like father, like son. That's not the only passage where he does it. Who you imitate in life, what your pattern of normality is in life, reflects who your father is. Later on in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, right? The Apostle John, as he speaks to the church, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, who you're imitating in terms of godliness in life and the expression you give to loving others is a reflection of who your father is. What you trade in, the work you do reflects who your father is. And so what do the children of God trade in? Righteousness and love. Let me ask you this question. It's a question worth asking, isn't it? Because most Christians have never faced this. Who's your father? Who is your father? Who's your real daddy in life? Good question to ask, you know, for us, every so often. Some of you have been Christians a long time. And the answer is found in who you are imitating in life, who you are following, whose business and work is of supreme value in your life. Because you see, in God's economy, there are only two realities, right? Old self, new self. But here's another reality. Child of the devil, child of God. You see? The devil is your father, or God is your father. That's what you begin to read in Ephesians chapter 5. We're reminded of that. And so here's the question. If God is my father, and if I am to imitate him, what's his business? What's his profession? What marks his work? Let me say to you, God your father trades in grace. God your father trades in grace. He works in the grace industry. At the heart of the gospel is what? The grace of God. At the heart of the gospel is the grace of God in saving, in freeing, in redeeming, in forgiving undeserving sinners. At the heart of the cross work of Jesus, the Son of the Father, is grace. Jesus, who was crushed in my place for my sin, who faced the just wrath and anger of God for my sin, who died in my place for my sin, he died for the undeserving. That's grace. I mean, that's what chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians have been all about. Reminding us that God has demonstrated grace to us before the creation of the world. And then he shows in Ephesians 2 that God now demonstrates grace to us historically in the work of his Son. Most clearly seen. And he trades in grace. Which is why, you see, to imitate the Father is to trade in grace. To become a son and daughter so transformed by grace that we are now overflowing grace. Walking in his grace, offering his grace, speaking his grace. And that's the reason why, you know, in chapter 4, verse 24 onwards, you know, that the last 6 weeks we've been looking at all these patterns of new normalities in the Christian life. What we are called to pursue in life now as new creations in Christ is a reflection of what? It's a reflection of grace. It's a reflection of the Father, see? Instead of working for self, I now work to meet the needs of others. Just like the Father, who selflessly work to meet my greatest need, forgiveness. Instead of being forever angry at people who cross me, I now get angry about the right things in life, just like the Father, who in His grace deals with my sin by pouring out His anger on His Son instead of me. That's grace. Instead of speaking lies and selfish words, I now speak words of truth that builds people up, just like the Father, who in my sinfulness spoke to me words of grace. Instead of being bitter and unforgiving, I now work to be kind and compassionate and forgiving, just like the Father, who in my rebellion showed me kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. You see, everything we've done, verse 25 all the way to the end of chapter 4, is a reminder to us that the Father trades in grace. And so His people go about the work of grace. Incredible, isn't it? The Father trades in grace, and so those who are His children follow in his footsteps. They imitate Him in their lives, and they're doing His business. You know, that is the primary business of the Christian. That is your primary vocation as a believer. That is your real profession as a Christian. Son or daughter of the Father, trading in grace. That's the work of His children. Which is why if the new normality, right, is not present in our lives, if I am not marked by a life transformed by grace, if I'm not going about life like my Father, if I'm not going about my Father's business, if the Father's work is not evident in my life, and I have no desire to further His work, it probably means God is not my Father. Which is why, under the new normality in our present lives, if the new normality is not present in our lives, if we're not marked by transforming grace, if in my studies and work and family I am not led by God's grace, if I have no interest in hearing Him speak in here, in His Word, if I'm not going about life like my Father, if I'm not growing in grace in my relationships, if I'm apathetic about sin in my life, if obedience is unimportant to me, if I'm not growing in godliness, if I'm not going about my Father's business, if mission and evangelism is not a passion in my life, if the Father's business is not shaping the way I use my time and money and recreation and priorities, if that is not visibly evident, it probably means that God is not my Father. The devil is. Which is why you read the flip side, right? Not just in John 8, 1 John chapter 3 as well. We're reminded that the one who keeps on sinning is of the devil because their father, the devil, has been sinning from the beginning. And so Christians who have no growth in godliness, who are stuck in a pattern of habitual sin and they don't care about it, they don't want to grow, reflect who? They reflect their real father. You see? Sons and daughters who trade in unrighteousness and hate, who have no desire for righteousness and godliness and have no interest in obedience and who have no love for people, reflect their real father. Or you read John 8, you know, verse 44 to 47, which I mentioned before. The devil hates the truth. He has nothing to do with the truth. He opposes Jesus, and so too his sons and daughters. They trade in the same thing. It's in their nature. They have no interest in the truth. They hate people, and Jesus means very little to them. It's the reason why, if you have Ephesians 5 open, you come down to verse 7 to verse 9, and you notice what Paul will go on to say. He says, therefore, do not become partners with them. That is verse 6. Do not become partners with who? The sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? They are the son of the devil. For at one time, he says, you were darkness. That's what you were like. You were under his enslavement. You were a son of disobedience. But now you are light in the Lord. Then he says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And so if you are children of God, who is light, you walk in the light of His image. You walk in the light of His likeness. You walk in the light of Him who is light. You see? Doing His work, carrying out His business, bearing the fruit of light in everything right and true and good about God. Who is your Father? Who are you imitating in life? Who are you walking after? What business consumes you? Now, your desire to be like God, your desire to imitate the Father depends on how much you see and value Him. How much you see and value Him as your treasure. How much you ascribe to the work of His grace. How much you esteem Him as worthy of praise, of supreme greatness. Whether the light, you see, is attractive to you. The same holds true with earthly fathers, isn't it? I mean, you think about earthly fathers. Some of you have been raised in families with great dads. Others of you have struggled with your fathers. No one wants a tyrannical, abusive, lazy and harsh and bitter and malicious father. No one wants that. Who is never there for you, who never gives you love, who never protects you, who never affirms you, who never has time for you. No one wants to follow them. No one holds them in esteem or worth, and no one certainly wants to be like them. God, your Father, is everything a father should be and more. You see? And in the gospel, He has shown you supreme love. And I tell you why. Because He cannot love you any more than by bringing you to Himself, because there is nothing greater He can give you. What can God give you that is greater than Himself? Nothing. Which is why, you know, often I'll pray Psalm 16 here at Grace Point. You go to Psalm 16 and the psalmist reminds us that God is our inheritance in life. He is our inheritance, right? If you use the metaphor of the will, right? On the will, right? You don't get the house, right? You don't get the car, because when you compare it to who you will get, those things are worthless. You get God. And so in Psalm 16, right, verse 16, we read these words, right? Because we're told that the beauty of our inheritance is God Himself. And in Psalm 16, verse 16, we're told, the scripture tells us, the psalmist tells us, you make known to me the path of life, the path of life. And where does the path of life lead? It leads to the presence of the Father. For in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, where I now sit as a son and daughter in your house, they are pleasures forevermore. Christians don't grasp that, you see. They don't see that because they don't see the beauty of God. And like anything else in life, we only imitate, we only desire, we only pursue what we consider supremely great. And so the question that needs to be asked is whether He's supremely great in your life. For until you see the greatness of God, your Father, you will not imitate Him. You will not desire to be like Him. See? And like anything else in life, you never discover greatness, you never discover beauty until you spend time doing what? Immersed in it. Giving time to it. You see? It's like couples in a relationship. Right? Before you got married, some of you, I take Anthony and Robin as an example because they're in front of me. Before they got married, they spend time together. They give time to listening to each other. They give time to talking on the phone. And then they begin to do stuff together. And then they begin to study each other. And as that happens, right? You know, Anthony's watching Robin and Robin's watching Anthony. As they study each other and spend time together. What do they discover? Anthony discovers how great and how awesome Robin is. That's how life works. And as that happens, what happens? As that happens, Robin becomes a treasure in his life. She becomes infinitely great above all the other women around him. How else do you discover greatness? How else do you begin to comprehend or apprehend beauty? By immersing yourself in it. And I'm saying to you, it's the same in the Christian life. You only discover the greatness and beauty of the Father as you spend time with Him, as you immerse yourself in His Word, as you listen to Him, as you study Him. And you know, so many of us, and I'll be honest with you, you know, evening church as well, so many of us, we live a dumbed-down Christian life. We live such a dumbed-down Christian life with our minds and intellects in where? In the clouds, right? That's how we live our Christian lives. Yet you read verse 23 of chapter 4 where Paul tells us our minds need constant, continued renewal. Or you read Romans 12 where Paul says that transformation comes through the renewing of the mind. right? Got to stop dumbing down our faith. If you want to bypass your mind, if you want to, then it's just, you're not going to grow. God gave you a mind, and He wants to work through your intellect so that you might begin to apprehend and comprehend and see His beauty and His greatness as you unpack His Word. People do it in different ways. Phil Tai, one of the young guys in evening church, right? What he's been doing is he picked up a book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy, The Knowledge of God. What he does each week is he'll read one chapter. It's only one page. It's dense, but he only reads one page. And he works through. He fills his mind with an attribute of God. He meditates on it. He prays over it. And he seeks to understand it. And he keeps doing that. And he keeps doing that over and over again in his mind until it begins to press down on his heart. That's how life works. That's how the Christian life works. And so he reads each chapter. Justice and love and mercy and grace and holiness and sovereignty and power and transcendence and wisdom and eternity and self-sufficiency and self-existence and immutability and the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God. All those things he works through. I think he's worked through probably about 4 or 5 chapters so far. Some men are doing this. They listen to solid lectures on the way to work. Not sermons, right? They download lectures and from Bible college and they listen to these things. Because why? Because they want to grow, to see the greatness and beauty of God. Some women in our church I know are meeting up and they meet up to work through a book like Let the Nations Be Glad, helping them grow a passion for missions. Or some of them have been working through respectable sins, looking at middle-class sins in their lives and how to overcome those things. And they're doing it because they want their minds renewed. They want their minds renewed. What are you doing to renew your mind? What are you doing to renew your mind? Because until you do that, if you're struggling to see the supremacy of God in your life, if you're struggling to see His greatness above all things, until you do that, everything else in your life will assume the place of preeminence and supremacy over the Father. Romans 12 tells me that, right? Because Romans 12 verse 2 says, don't be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that suggests to me that if my mind is not being transformed by this, what is it being transformed by? It is being transformed by the world out there. It's being conformed to the world. And that's why I treasure everything else above God. That's why I find greatness in everything and anything but God the Father. But if you work at renewing your mind, like the Old Testament people of God, Israel, His children, everything you will ever need, you will find in God the Father. Your security, your strength, your refuge, your defender, your protector, your hope, your rescuer, your warrior, your power, your wisdom, your godliness, your righteousness. A Father whose glory, Isaiah 6 reminds us, is His holiness. That is, there is none like Him. He is above all, and there is none like Him in supremacy and worth. For there is nothing higher than He is. So here's the question. Is He supremely great in your life? Does He hold the place of preeminence above all things? It's true to say this in life. We live to imitate greatness, and so do you. We live to become that which we consider supremely great in our lives. Some of us have our heroes that we seek to become. Some have our celebrities that we dress after. That's more true of evening church. Some have the images of the image of a picture-perfect family that they consider great. Others have an ideal in terms of career and work that they consider great, that they seek to become, that they seek to attain, that they want to get closer to. We all aspire to imitate greatness. And so I'm coming back to the first 3 statements I made. 1, we imitate only that which we consider supremely great, whether it's a person or an ideal or an image. 2, the closer we get to becoming like that person, the closer we get to becoming, to attaining that ideal in our life, the greater the person or ideal is magnified in our lives. If supreme greatness for you is defined by a picture-perfect family, when people see it in your life, your picture-perfect family that you have sought to attain and bring about in your life, that image of a picture-perfect family is magnified. If supreme greatness for you is defined by the clothes of a celebrity, when people see it in your life, in the way you dress, that is what will be magnified. If supreme greatness for you is defined by an ideal in your career, when people see you attain the ideal in your career, that will be magnified. The closer we get to imitating that which we consider supremely great in our lives, the greater that person or ideal is praised and magnified and glorified in our lives. And so three, the closer we get to becoming more like that person, the closer we get to achieving that ideal in our life, the greater our joy and the deeper our satisfaction. If supreme greatness for you is defined by the image of that picture-perfect family, the closer you get to achieving that in your family, the greater your joy, the greater your satisfaction. If supreme greatness for you is defined by the clothes of a celebrity, as your wardrobe gets bigger, the greater your joy. If supreme greatness for you is defined by an ideal in your career, the closer you come to achieving it, the promotion or the bigger the business, the greater your joy and satisfaction in it. See, the closer you get to imitating that which you consider great, the greater your joy and satisfaction in life. So, for the Christian, for us as believers, God the Father is most glorified. God the Father is most praised when we imitate Him. And we are brought to supreme joy and satisfaction in Him as we become more like Him. That is the path to God's glory, and that is the path to joy in the Christian life. God is most glorified and praised when we imitate Him, and our joy and satisfaction is magnified the more we become like Him. That is how the Christian life works. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is whether He is the one we consider supremely great in our lives, whether we live to imitate Him in all we do, whether we consider Him supremely great over everything else, whether He holds the place of preeminence and supremacy in our lives. And until you strive to imitate Him, you will not experience joy in Him. You will never experience satisfaction in Him, and He will never receive the praise He so deserves in your life. Let me pray for us. Father, we just want to ask that you just help us grasp some of these deep truths this morning. Help us work our minds and help us meditate on these things, ponder on these things, and be in wonder of these things. And then, Father, I pray and ask that you might be so gracious as to take that which we have understood and begin to work those truths in our hearts so that it might overflow in a renewed passion for you, so that it might overflow in renewed speech that speaks grace, that it might overflow in a renewed life that trades in your grace, that it might overflow in a life, Father, that goes about your business, that sees you as infinitely great, that desires to be like you, for in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand where you have brought us to in the work of your Son are pleasures forevermore. Help us, we pray, for the glory of Jesus and our joy in Him. Amen.